It is good to be back here, and it's a privilege to share the word of the Lord with you. So I got a free topic, in that sense, to choose from today, and I thought I'd look at something that has been in the news recently, and to help us look at Scripture, to help us make sense of it, because the Bible does have things to say about the world that is happening around us. And so it's not about whether liberal arts education is better than regular education, and it's not about whether PMD should be banned. It's something that affects all of us in profound ways, though we're only aware of it at certain times of the year, usually in September. Can you guess what it is? The haze? Well, yeah. It is about the environment. So the environmental crisis has been making headlines, especially since PM Lee referred to it as one of Singapore's existential threats. Page after page of the newspapers have featured stories of the heat wave in Europe, burning forests and biodiversity in the Amazon, of course, the poor penguins and the polar bears and the melting ice caps. Closer to home, the mountains of waste and e-waste that Singaporeans produce. And of course, the videos of Greta Thunberg, only 16 years old, making her impassioned plea to the UN officials to get their act together to do something for future generations. I know amongst us, reactions to her speech have ranged from admiration to contempt and condescension, but say what you want, it has definitely sparked global action amongst young people who are pressurizing governments and organizations to do something about this impending disaster. And so this is a topic that is prevalent in the world, and I think Christians ought to be thinking about this issue. It's not something that is apart from us. And so as Christians, what are we to make of all of this? I've heard a few responses that I can share with you. On one end, there's a group that say, well, why bother about all of this? You know, isn't the more important work to save souls rather than care about the earth? And isn't it all going to burn up anyway? You know, and then on the other extreme, there are those, I think more in the minority, who have gone all out to change their lifestyles, to become zero wasters. And granted, maybe not so much out of Christian conviction, maybe because of peer pressure, and also maybe because they feel it's the unconscionable to continue depleting the earth's resources in this way. I've done some premarital counseling with young couples, and I'm seeing that more and more are saying that they don't want to have kids. Why? Because the resources on this earth are already so limited, so why add to the strain? So what does Scripture have to say about all of this, about our environment, about ecology? Does it have anything to say? And how should we respond then as Christians to the environmental crisis? So the text I've chosen to speak from is Psalm 8, as was read earlier. And it echoes the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, but it sees it from the point of view of finite man. It's a familiar psalm, sometimes so familiar that we miss the profound emotions that are evoked and overlook the beauty of what the psalmist is expressing. So I want us to try to immerse ourselves a bit in the psalm, immerse ourselves fully, and to put ourselves in the context of this beautiful piece of poetry. Are you ready? So if you would like to, feel free to close your eyes, but don't fall asleep. And to use the God-given imaginations that we have to try to imagine what it would be like to be the psalmist expressing the words of devotion and praise to God. So imagine for a while that we are out with the psalmist on an open field, the nearest expressway hundreds of kilometers away. Perhaps you are in a village in Cambodia. For me, my most vivid memory was on the mountaintop of Northeast India, where we were so close to the stars you felt like you could actually reach out to touch them. There is no buzz of air conditioners or traffic, only the chirp of crickets and your steady breath. There's a cool breeze blowing, a nip in the air, No skyscrapers to block the sky. No artificial lighting coming from streetlights or HDB flats. It's just you, faintly lit by the luminaries, facing the blue-purple expanse of sky that is splashed with stars. You look up at the vastness of our universe, of the million galaxies that lie beyond the reach of the naked eye, and you exclaim, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, eternal God, our Adonai, our Master." Some versions in the Bible have it as, "Yahweh, my Lord and Master, how majestic, how powerful, how splendid is your name in all the earth. All creation, all peoples everywhere, see how great you are." This is not so much an exclamation of wonder or delight, but of humility and deferent submission to the eternal Creator God, whose glory is not just in the earth, but over and above the heavens. To his glory there is no end. And so you stare into the golden orb that is hung like a precious ornament against the thick blanket of stars, and you take a deep breath, and you exhale slowly. Clean, fresh air fills your lungs, and you think, "Wow, I'm grateful to be alive." And suddenly, just like that, you're made aware of your humanity and the frailty of human existence. You realize just how minuscule you are in light of all that your eyes are trying to take in. This is what David was alluding to when he said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The heavens and its several layers that are beyond what our naked eyes can see, the moon and the stars, they are the work of God's fingers, his personal involvement in creation. What we see around us is not a result of a random clash of cosmic particles, but the beautifully intricate work of a wonderfully creative, detailed, and orderly God. His masterpiece that he declared good 7 times throughout the creation narrative in Genesis 1. All these elements and the rest of the cosmos are set in place, meaning that they are firmly established and securely there in exactly the place that God put them, fitted exactly in accordance with his design and his intentions. So vast. And in light of that powerful majesty embedded in the cosmos, how could one expect the Lord, Yahweh, to pay any attention to mere human beings? The incredulity of this thought causes the poet to ask the question not once, but twice. What is man that you would be mindful of him, to remember him? God, don't you have the running of the universe to think about? And what is the Son of Man, emphasizing our humanity, our frailty, and our morality, our made of dustness? What is the Son of Man that you would care for him? That is, show concern for him, that you would act on his behalf. So given our minuscule status, there is absolutely no reason for God to remember, let alone take the initiative to show concern for man. Yet, in a paradox that is humanly impossible to understand, we are told, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned man with glory and honor. Let that sink in. God has made human beings in all our frailty and humanity a little less than angels. And some scholars render this as even a little less than God himself. Near divine. To emphasize his point, the psalmist goes on to say, we are crowned. We are crowned with glory and honor. In other words, God made man, you and me, to be like a king. And he gave us splendor and honor. So it's obviously not the same type of glory that God manifests, but man, as we see in this psalm, has a special place in creation nonetheless. Why? Because as Genesis 1:27 tells us, out of all of creation, only man is made in the image of God. That's you and me. Male, female, mere mortals, specks of dust with creaking bones and breaths that last for only an average of 87 years for females anyway. We are God's image, able to reflect his attributes of love, creativity, beauty, wisdom, justice, and therefore bestowed with glory and honor. Why would God take us finite, fallen, stupid people and invest in them so much respect, glory, and honor? What have we done to deserve that awesome privilege? In short, nothing. But we are not given that glory for fun or to gloat over others. The head that bears this crown is a heavy one indeed. Because as image bearers and crown wearers, humans have a responsibility. In Psalm 8, verse 6, it states that God has commissioned man with a task. He has given him dominion over the work of your hands and have put all things under his feet. And it goes on to list what all these things are. The works of your hands. God's hands, that splendid, intricate, detailed work of creation that we were just admiring just a few minutes ago. And not just that, but the plethora of beautiful and bizarre, fantastical and funny creatures that fill the air and the waters and the land. This is an echo of Genesis 1:28, where God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. All these things have been put under our feet, not to be trampled on. Dominion is not to be understood as domination or exploitation. It conveys a sense of having been specifically, specially entrusted with something to take care of, to keep it, to protect it, to steward it, to cause it to flourish, and to bring it to its fullest potential. For example, it's like you have a pet, and you bring your prized pedigree pet to the groomers. And you would expect that he or she comes back to you after a time, healthier, more beautiful, her best or his or her its best self, right? Not coming back, you know, filled with sores and looking more, yeah, awful than you brought him or her. Or when a museum has a, you know, really fantastic art piece, a prized painting, let's say by Da Vinci or Rembrandt, and you want to restore the work, you don't give that painting to any Tom, Dick, or Harry. You will entrust that painting, that prized masterpiece, to only the best in the field who will be able to restore it and clean it and bring it to its fullest potential. This is what both Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 are talking about. Man, as seemingly insignificant as he is, has been charged with the task of bringing the earth and all things in it, including the domestic animals for food, the ones that fly over him and the ones that swim under him, the ones he doesn't even know about or hasn't even seen. He has been tasked to bring all these things to make them do what they were made to do. And what is that? To declare the glory of the Lord alongside the rest of us. To allow them to worship their creator alongside the rest of us. Psalm 19, verse Verse 1 and 2 shows us that all creation declares the glory of the Lord. We sang it in our worship song just now as well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 148, go back and read it on your own, but it's a beautiful psalm with a repeated refrain, "Praise the Lord!" And it goes on to list what has been commanded to praise the Lord. It includes the heavens, the heights, the angels and the hosts, the sun and the moon and the stars, the waters above the heavens, the earth, the sea creatures, fire, hail, snow, mist, stormy wind, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds. And then only in verse 11 does it include human creation, kings, all peoples, princes and rulers, young men and maidens. Let them all praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. And so scriptures are clear. All of creation, not just man, is made to worship God, not to be worshipped, and not in a pantheistic way, but in their bright array of colors, in their freedom to fly and swim and roam, in the gurgling and the roar, they point to their maker of heaven and earth. And man, with his God-given rationality, creativity, and the mind of Christ, has been given the mandate to ensure that creation is able to do what God intended it to do. What an honor and privilege. Undeserved, yet freely given. And so the psalm ends once again with the same exalting refrain, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So what? I hope that going through this short psalm has given us insights into God's creation and the role that we have in it. A few things that are worth reinforcing. Firstly, that the earth is the Lord's. He made it. He is the master designer and painter. He is sovereign over it and knows how it ought to work. Psalm 24:1 proclaims that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All creatures, big and small, beautiful and odd, the rocks and the streams, ladybirds and lemurs, they all belong to God. He knows the intricate timing of the seasons. He sustains all life, even providing food for the ravens and knowing the timing of the birth of mountain goats and does. This is mentioned in Job 38, verse 41, and Job 39, verses 1 to 2. In the New Testament, God cares for the least of his creatures, and that is evident. Matthew 6 tells us, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The earth and all of it belongs to God. Next, all creation matters. We tend to think about creation as a backdrop for man's actions, as if God only cared about human beings. Well, as we have seen, the Psalms have reminded us that all creation was made to worship God. In Romans 1:19, Paul tells us that creation reminds all people of the power, majesty, and the other attributes of God as we contemplate his workmanship. In fact, scriptures reveal that human and non-human creation are intricately bound to God and to one another. In Romans 8:21, Paul says that creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God reveals who his children are. And while under a curse now, it looks forward to a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. If the salvation of creation is bound up with human salvation, as Paul says, then so is human salvation bound up with creation, and all are connected to the divine. In Colossians 1:20, Paul takes pains to tell us that Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself, and that includes creation. Creation, both human and non-human, matter to God. And if it matters to God, it should matter to us. And so to ask, isn't it more urgent to care for humans than the planet, is a false dichotomy. Because really, we cannot separate love for humans and care for our planet. Human beings, you and me, we're not floating creatures adrift in a timeless and spaceless blob, right? We're not just floating beings. We are embodied, incarnate beings living in a particular time and place, in a particular land. To love neighbor and to allow human flourishing assumes a place, a land to flourish on. How can I say that I love my neighbor if the place that they live in is squalor? Doesn't my ability to sustain myself from the food I eat and the things I use also depend on their ability to do so as well? The goods of creation, fresh air, clean water, belong to humanity as a whole. And it has been made more and more clear that combating environmental degradation is inseparable from promoting integral human development. And very quickly, to address the question, well, isn't it all going to burn anyway? We won't get into huge theological debates, and this is really only scratching the surface, but let's look at what Scripture says. It clearly states in Revelation 21:5 that God will make all things new. Not all new things. He will make all things new. And if we look at God's grand story, I think we can see that rather than crumpling up the cosmos like a piece of paper and tossing it into the cosmic bin, I believe God is going to let this earth that he created and declared good to undergo a renewing and a refining process, to be made new, to be restored, where the curse of sin is removed from all human and non-human creation, and we will all be able to worship him in fullness and in glory. And so what we do on it now matters. Finally, as ones created in God's image, we are responsible to God for caring for his earth. Two things to note. We are, first of all, created beings. In other words, we are creatures of this earth too. In Genesis 1, we are reminded that man was made of dust. God used his own raw material to shape Adam, and in that sense, just like all other creatures who depend on God for their very breath, so do we. Like all other creatures, we have nothing unless God gave it to us. Secondly, although we are dust, we are also made in God's image. And this is the glorious paradox of man. Fallen, deserving of nothing, yet made in God's image and given the great responsibility of caring for his precious masterpiece. And that should give us a sense of humility and perhaps even contriteness of heart as we think about what we've done with the command to care for and steward God's world. The opening and closing verses of the psalm, O Lord, our God, how majestic your name is, frame the entire psalm and remind us that all that man does must place God at the beginning, center, and the end. Verses 6 to 8 cannot be pulled out of their context. Any understanding to rule and reign must come from a posture of deep humility, submission, and wonder, of knowing our place in God's created order. And that's why one writer chose to put the words responsible as response-able. It is our response to the bounteous provision and beauty of God that causes us to take care of his earth. It is not to be done with humanistic pride as if our technology could solve all things, nor is it a task dutifully done out of lip service, but it is a response of worship to our good God, the maker of heaven and earth. So should we care? I hope the answer is a clear yes, but for very different motivations from the green pundits. I think a lot of the rhetoric that we hear today is based on fear. If we don't do something about it, we're all going to die. Whereas God has called us to this task out of love for Him and love for His people as an act of worship to Him. In closing, I want us to give us some time to think and respond. In terms of practical application, there have been plenty of ways that have been suggested, from plastic bags to steel straws, reusable, upcycling, and so on. We always tend to think that it's the government or the big institutions that need to change. After all, who are we? But as this passage has reminded us, let's start with ourselves, with the church, the body of Christ. We are God's image bearers with creative capacities. And so let us think about small steps that we can take individually and as a church to care for God's earth. Will it mean bringing our own containers to work instead of using styrofoam boxes to tapa? Will it be bringing your own mugs to the cathedral cafe the next time you order a coffee? Will it be paying a little bit more for sustainably sourced food and clothing? I have a friend who brings different sized containers in her car so that anytime she's at a place that needs to tap out, she is there. A little bit troublesome, but something that she gladly does. And so surely all these come at a cost. But perhaps where possible, we need to balance our cost-saving pragmatism with the biblical principle that discipleship comes at a cost. And so what will your response be? Will we be found faithful stewards of God's creation? And so I'm going to just give us a little bit of time to just think about the week ahead or about your own lifestyle and ask the Lord to show you something that you can do as a small step so that you can be a better steward of His creation. And so I'll end our time with a responsive prayer that was prayed at the Teze prayer vigil for creation care in September last year. It's a responsive prayer, so I'll read the first line and you can respond with, "We pray to you." Loving God, you are present in the universe and in the least of your creatures. Surround all that exists with your tenderness. Creator God, teach us to contemplate you in the beauty of the universe, where everything speaks to us of you. Loving God, we pray for all who suffer from fire and water, earthquakes and storms. May they remain hopeful in spite of their difficulties. Creator God, awaken our praise and our gratitude. Give us the grace to feel intimately united to all that exists. Loving God, we entrust to you all of us who have made commitments for the care of the planet. Creator God, you are always with us. Sustain us in our struggle for justice, love, and peace. Amen. Thank you.